Yeah, welcome. Nice to see you all. And I think I've been caught out by this. Skeptics Week, did you know, is next Sunday. So I know we were talking about it as this is coming up, but it's coming up rather soon. So I mean, it'll be kind of the same. We'll be meeting on Sunday morning as we are today, but with a particularly outsider-friendly message. And so it'd be a great week to invite friends or neighbors or people who are curious about Grace Church. Otherwise, it'll be a normal service, but just with a particular eye to the skeptic. But today we're continuing our series in Galatians, chapter 4, and it's a bit of a change of tone. I don't know if you've been here over the last few weeks, but Galatians has been quite complicated theological arguments. I've certainly found that, and I've been at my desk trying to follow the logic and how is Paul trying to argue this. And there's a sudden gear change this week, and it's suddenly all touchy-feely, or kind of extreme touchy-feely. You know, when's the last time somebody said to you, "I am in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you"? I mean, if I wrote that as my letter to the Grace Church Greenwich, do you think that's a bit strong? So it's gone from logic on fire to suddenly extreme touchy-feely, and it's all about Paul's relationship with these guys in Galatia. That's because in order to persuade people, Paul knows it's not only a matter of logic. We're not only convinced by the best argument. Certainly that's true of me. You know, you get into a intellectual fight with somebody unpleasant and you just disagree with them, partly because you dislike them. And, you know, even if their argument is really, really convincing, you just find any reason to avoid it, because you don't want them to win. They seem arrogant or they seem obnoxious, and so you're not drawn to them. On the other hand, somebody that you really, really like, and he's very winsome, you kind of want it to be true, even if you think, "Oh, sorry, mate. I mean, what you're saying is nonsense, but you're such a nice guy. I kind of almost want to believe it." And so Paul knows that we're persuaded by things, not only by logic, but also by people. And it can work both ways. I put on the introduction here, if you got the order of service, you'll find a little outline on the inside. I put a question in the introduction both ways round. Are you attracted to the message or the messenger, or vice versa? Are you repelled by the message or the messenger? And I bet that is quite a strong factor for many of us as to whether we're in church or whether we hate church. It might be about the message of Jesus, the message of Christianity, but it might also be about the people from whom you heard the message, or who you associate in your mind with the message. So, lots of people abandon church because they've been mistreated by a church community, or particularly by a Christian leader who's been abusive. And this has particularly rocked our constituency in the last few years, like the last 3 years, 4 years, that sort of time since the pandemic, but also time since all sorts of horrible revelations about rogue Christian leaders abusing their flock. So in the UK, Jonathan Fletcher, in the United States, Ravi Zacharias, if you know those names, but there's lots more. And it's to churches because of the minister who abused people or who acted dishonorably towards people. And then suddenly people's faith is damaged because of that. And on the other hand, there'll be people who are here today because you were drawn by someone. It wasn't just their arguments were true, but their character was had integrity to it, and you just were convinced that they loved you. And when they invited you to hear about Jesus, you thought they're not just doing it because they want to win an argument, but because they actually care about me. I've quoted this before, but the late Mark Ashton, he was the minister of the church where I became a Christian. He said that he was quite a formidable intellect, this guy. So he's very bright and, you know, quite powerful in his speech. He said, "I don't remember ever losing an argument about Christianity as a non-Christian," you know, before he was converted. He said, I always won." He said, "It's very easy to win an argument if you don't care about truth. You just move the goalposts until you win." He said, "The one thing I couldn't understand about Christians was why having lost the argument, they came back the next week maintaining exactly the same position. He said, as an experienced arguer, I knew that was one thing you never did. But they would come and be knocked down again and again and again. And I said, it finally persuaded me they must have something other than the desire to win an argument that kept them believing it all. And, you know, his comment was, I mean, there was, but there was also love in it. And we had this great introduction. I loved Adrian Stilton's talk of the necessary combination of truth and love. Well, Paul is sort of focusing in on that this week in this passage. And he's trying to persuade them, not only because of the argument we've had so far, but also because of his relationship with them and his integrity before them. And it is going to play a big role, I guess, for everyone in this room. You know, are you going to stay Christian? It's going to be a combination of whether you still think this is true, but also on the integrity of those around you. Christians who go off the rails pull other Christians off the rails, particularly if they're leaders. So it'll be a big factor for us. Now, I couldn't quite decide, and you see that each of the headings, there's two different versions of them in different colours, that this indicates an indecisive Andrew on the moment when the handout has to be submitted to the church office on a Friday. And I thought, I can't decide. So how about I do both, but in different colours? You see, it's the ultimate have your cake and eat it. But if you look down, you'll pretty quickly work out what the difference between the colours is. So in blue, it's the specific situation in Galatia 2,000 years ago that Paul is writing about. And in black, it's a kind of generalised version of it that works for everyone everywhere. So specific version, the Galatian heretics made them distrust Paul. So particular false teachers in Galatia in the first century caused them to doubt the apostle who was writing this letter. But maybe the sort of generalizable version of it is, in general, false teachers make you distrust true teachers. Or point two, the Galatian heretics flattered the Galatians because they cared about themselves. And then I've generalized it. Well, it's generally true that false teachers flatter because they care about themselves. And then same with the last point. Paul spoke hard truths because he cared about the Galatians. True teachers speak hard truths because they care about us. So, you know, you might think, I don't know which instinctively you think is better out of the blue or the black headings. This is a good example of sermon feedback. You can tell me afterwards. But if you were writing the sermon, which one would you prefer? And the reason I say stuck in it is I think that both are quite helpful. Because on the one hand, this is a generalizable principle. There'll be teachers nowadays who will flatter us. There'll be teachers nowadays who might cause you to distrust the truth. But also, it's quite important that it applies in the first century to this particular teacher, Paul. And I want to just start by making it a bit specific to Paul. So before we sort of say there's 21st century examples of this, let's think about Paul in particular. So Paul, the 13th apostle, the 12 plus one, so 12 apostles for the Jews, and then one extra to go to the nations. And Paul himself, you know, it describes how his conversion was a bit different. The Lord Jesus appeared to him on the Damascus Road and commissioned him to suffer for the sake of Jesus and to preach his name to all the nations. And of course, in the first century, Paul was the one who did the most traveling out of all the apostles. And some Bibles even have maps in them of the journeys of the Apostle Paul. So Paul's first, second, third missionary journey. And he basically lapped the Mediterranean three times. It's pretty impressive. In those days, I know nowadays you can just do it by Ryanair, can't you? You can do it every summer. But in those days, when any sea journey was extremely dangerous and precarious, then to travel that much, that often. Why? Because he was the person taking the gospel to the non-Jews. You know, to the Greeks and to the Spaniards and to the Italians, and they weren't called Spaniards and Italians in those days, but you know, to Asia Minor and to Galatia and across the world. But some people, century, actually the same as some people today say, oh, well, of course, Paul, he made up his own message. It wasn't really the message of Jesus. You got the gospel according to Jesus on the one hand, and then you got the gospel according to Paul on the other hand. And, you know, depending on how much people hate Paul, they say, Paul, he was the misogynist guy. It's quite an odd claim, isn't it, about the guy who said in Christ there's no male or female. But yeah, but he definitely hates women, even though he gave us the most radical sentence about the inclusion of women in the whole of ancient literature. He must hate women. So there's the Paul, the misogynist version, or there's the Paul, the antinomian. Paul, the guy who doesn't care about God's law. That's one of the things the Galatians thought. Paul's just telling you, you can be forgiven by grace, but surely people need to know about keeping the Ten Commandments and about getting circumcised and about eating only kosher foods. And Paul's abandoning all that. Paul is anti the Old Testament law, Paul. Or then I read an article in The Spectator by Matthew Paris, the Times columnist at Easter, who said that Paul had entirely invented everything Christians currently believe about the crucifixion. So the whole idea that at the crucifixion we were redeemed or forgiven or ransomed from our sins, Matthew Paris said, I made this astonishing discovery. I couldn't find it anywhere in the teaching of Jesus. And it must have all been written by Paul. It's actually quite embarrassing because, of course, even as I say that, every Christian in the room is thinking, didn't Jesus say, I came to not to be served but to serve and give my life as a ransom for many? And didn't he say when celebrating a Passover meal, this is my blood of the new covenant which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins? And I also thought of those verses, and so did everybody on the letters page of The Spectator the next week, which is quite pleasing. A lot of Christians, and there's a great article in The Critic magazine that began by saying, imagine having nothing but a passing acquaintance on a subject and then holding forth on it in a national magazine without having bothered to do any actual research, and you get a feel for Matthew Paris on the crucifixion. I mean, it was embarrassing, but it was the age-old claim that's recycled. Oh, that was just Paul. Maybe you come across it. It's a kind of popular thing in the newspapers, in the chattering classes, in the theological cynics. Oh, that was just... And that was the issue in the... Well, these false teachers are coming along to Galatia saying, you don't want to listen to him, you need to listen to us. And so that's why the heading's in blue. Like, whether we can actually trust Paul is important even nowadays, but also we can try and generalize it. Okay, there we are. So that I'm just giving an apology for my... indecisive heading. So let's take the first one, or the first pair, that the Galatian heretics made them distrust Paul. Well, we've already been speaking about this. It wasn't just an attack on his message, but an attack on his person. And I guess the two often go together. Discredit the messenger, discredit the message. I mean, it happens in politics, doesn't it? You have a go ad hominem at the politician, or you have a go at their policies. But actually having a go at the politician, it often works better. Like the famous Tony Blair with devil eyes poster. Do you remember? That's one of the most controversial ones. Or on the other, what's the one the other way around? Rishi Sunak, can't remember the exact headline, but basically wants to be lenient towards paedophiles or supports paedophiles. There's some sort of crazy headline about sentencing of people for child sex offences. But, you know, attack the person. Rishi cares for paedophiles, or Tony Blair is the devil, or, you know, whatever. More effective even than going for the message. Well, it's going on here as well. And then Paul dives into it and he says, well, you've got to understand that in the past... you really loved me, and something's gone wrong. So look at verse 12 and 13. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, I've become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know, I'm not saying there's any sort of problem between us. In fact, you know, it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you didn't scorn or despise me. but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. Now, we don't know exactly what this refers to, but obviously Paul had some kind of medical problem that meant he had to stop off in Galatia. So when he's planning his massive missionary journey, it wasn't plan A to go to Galatia, but because of some issue of health, he has to make a stop. And then when he's there, he's kind of a bit ill. And so they end up having to care for him, you know, and look after him. And he says, this wasn't a problem for you because you really cared for me. We were really close. In fact, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given to me. Some people have suggested that Paul had an eye condition, and there are a few references to problems with his eyes. So maybe he's saying, you know, I was ill and I had trouble with my eyes, and you would have swapped your eyes for my eyes if you had the chance. If that's how much you cared about me, you'd be willing to do anything for me. Verse 16, have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? We were close, and now you almost hate me, and it's because of my message. But, you know, you used to believe my message, so it's because of the other message. Because some people have come along saying, oh, you can't trust Paul. Oh, no, no, he's a misogynist, he is. Oh, no, he's antinomian, he is. He hates the law. Or, oh, no, he made it all up, he did. And now they started to distrust the message, now they started to distrust him. And he said, you notice that something's changed between us. He's sort of reminding them of the old days. What's happened? Well, it's because of these new teachers in town. Don't know if you had that experience of meeting a Christian some years later and discovering that they've changed tack and they've departed from the things that they used to believe. I remember, I'm always a bit nervous. If I meet a Christian I haven't seen for 10 years, you know, a school reunion or, you know, one of these chance encounters, I always think, oh, I hope they're still Christian, because you just don't know what's happened in the intervening time. And then, you know, I mean, often they are, and you think, oh, praise the Lord for preserving them. But then sometimes you suddenly find, oh no, Andrew, I no longer believe those rather extreme things I used to believe when I was a student. Oh, why is that? And then it turns out that they've encountered some other teachings or other ideas, and they've departed from the biblical ones. And then you detect there's not the warmth there that there was. Because by moving away from the message, they've moved away from the people who they used to sort of love and share the message with. That's what's happened to the Galatians, and Paul's concerned. And then he gives this, I think, central insight. Points 2 and 3 go together. The Galatian heretics flatter you, but I tell you hard things. And which of those voices are you going to prefer? The person who tells you what you love to hear, or the person who tells you things that are hard to hear, but they love you? That's basically what's going on. And I think let me show you. Verse 16, have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you. As they say, you are great, you guys. I'm really impressed by you guys. But it turns out that it's for no good purpose. They want to shut you out so that you may make much of them. This is very insightful, I think. The reason that they say nice things to you is so that you'll say nice things about them. But actually their whole goal is to isolate you, to shut you out, to make you sort of dependent on these teachers and cut you off from other people. Now, we had a proverb that we said together just earlier. Here's another one. Whoever rebukes a man will afterwards find more favour than him who flatters with his tongue. In the end, the truth is better, and flattery is cruel. Someone defined to me gossip as saying behind someone's back what you wouldn't say to their face. And flattery is saying to their face what you wouldn't say behind their back. It's just the lack of integrity. It doesn't match. I'll say to you oh, you know, I do like your haircut. And then about you, I say, what's she done with her hair? You know, it's that sort of thing. Flatter is the thing that you don't really mean, but you use as a sort of currency to pay for someone's favour. And it is everywhere. I don't know if this is appropriate to talk about the coronation service. I guess, who watched it yesterday? Like, yeah, about 2/3 of us, yeah. I watched it. I kind of loved it. I mean, we do pomp and ceremony really well, don't we, in the UK. I mean, like, the lining up, the largest military thing for 70 years, the commentator said, and it was awesome down the mall, and it went on for ages and ages and ages, and all absolutely in sync, and apparently it was in sync because the bass drummers had a pre-recorded soundtrack in their ear, and they just kept in time with that. And they all pressed play at the same time. So when the sergeant major said, whatever he shouted, get ready and go, they all basically pressed play on their little MP3 player. And then they kept in sync with that. And then the whole procession kept in sync. And that was amazing. I thought the music was amazing, especially if you like classical music like I do. The first ever Welsh piece in the coronation, and the Bryn Terfel is like, what an amazing voice. That was amazing. The thing that I found really difficult about it was people saying things that they clearly don't believe in public. And I just thought, is the Bible just a sort of national tradition that everybody knows you don't actually have to believe, but you just say? So, you know, it's amazing hearing Rishi Sunak telling us that Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, which he is. And I don't mind, and you know, non-Christian reading that is fine. But when at the end he says, this is the word of the Lord, I thought, yeah, I mean, it is the word of the Lord, but I don't think that it is. And so they're sort of empty words. That made me a bit sad. But most sad of all was the sermon, which a lot of people on the internet have been praising, so maybe it's just me. But it was a sermon all about how the Lord Jesus came to not to be served, but to serve. And that Christians are called to the same, and the king's called to the same, to be a servant king, which is true. But the whole tone of it was very flattering. Let me read to you. The King of Kings, Jesus Christ, was anointed not to be served, but to serve. He creates the unchangeable law of good authority, that with the privilege of power comes the duty to serve. Service is love in action. We see active love in our care for the most vulnerable, the way we nurture and encourage the young, the conservation of the natural world. We have seen those priorities in the life of duty lived by our King. Today we have the honour of being in this abbey with so many who show such love. You work with charities and organisations. You build community. You serve the nation in armed forces, in emergency services, in so many other ways. Next door are 400 or more extraordinary young people in St Margaret's Church whose lives speak of service. Around the world, in the realms of the Commonwealth, are so many more. You live your lives for the sake of others. You're great, you are. You are such great servant. And I, the tone of it just was off for me. Now, it is, I mean, it's right that the king is called to serve and we're called to serve. But the Bible's message is sort of, here's a standard and we've fallen short of it and we need forgiveness and mercy and empowering. But the tone of it was, well done, you're great. And aren't we all fantastic Christians? I just thought, especially because I prepared this sermon, I just thought, isn't this just flattery? You know, what does the Bible say to gathered pagan Britain? Well done, you're so great inside. And that isn't what Paul would have said. And maybe that's why people don't like Paul very much. Paul would say we're sinners, he's a sinner, we've fallen short of God's glory. By our own desert, we're under a curse because of our law breaking. And we need the Lord Jesus, who was crucified for us, to save us from the curse of the law. It's kind of a harder message, isn't it? It's like, you know, do you prefer the doctor who says, you look great, or the doctor who says, to be honest, mate, you need to stop eating pies and do a bit more exercise? I mean, I know. But I also know which I prefer to hear. And so spiritually, do we want the person who flatters us? Paul says, you got to see through this. These teachers, they make much of you, but only so you'll make much of them. And I said some hard things. Did I become your enemy by telling you the truth? Because point three, let me tell you why I told you hard things. Verse 19, my little children, for whom I'm in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I mean, it's quite a vivid image. He just says, I really, really want you to be like Jesus. I want the likeness of Christ to be in you. And that isn't a casual thing for me. I am willing to go through a lot of pain to bring that about. And mothers in the congregation understand this better than fathers or non-parents, right? So the agony of childbirth, like apparently I've heard, but some of you know this. Paul says, that's how much grief I was willing to go through. I am willing to go through for you to end up Christian. Whereas flattery is so easy and painless. But truth-telling is agonizing. And truth-telling takes courage, doesn't it? It can spoil a relationship in the short term. It's risky. You know, I could tell someone the truth, or I could just tell them that they're great. Which will I do? Much more painful to tell the truth, but much more long-term beneficial. And so Paul basically says, what kind of teacher do you want? What kind of message do you prefer? Do you want the hard one that's true, or the false one that's flattering, where the person didn't care about you at all? Now, as I say, we've got to apply this to Paul himself. I think the Matthew Paris article in The Spectator was frankly embarrassing. To be a national journalist and have done so little research. Paul did not invent the message of the cross. He had the same message of the cross as Jesus had. Paul didn't invent the message about the gospel going to the whole world. He had the same view of the whole world as the book of Genesis had. That's partly why he, I mean, not this week, but in previous weeks, has quoted so much in the Old Testament, because he's making the point, my message is not a departure. It's in line with this. He didn't make it up. But yes, he did say some difficult things. And in a culture that increasingly has less appetite for being told difficult things, we don't like Paul. That's the specific in blue point. And then also the in black point. I mean, I guess the point for me as a church leader, like, am I going to flatter Grace Church Greenwich, or am I going to tell you the truth? One of the great things I think for us is that we have this, not one thing, I don't mean one of the great things about me, but one of the great things about the culture of Grace Church Greenwich, which we inherited from our sending churches, is that we go through Bible passages and that I speak and you look. And that makes it much harder for me to change what's on the page, because you'll notice, right? So there's a kind of accountability to it. And sometimes, I'll tell you, we have had passages that I didn't really want to teach. I mean, sometimes the Bible says really difficult things, and it's just, well, it's on the page. It's on the page. It's what I've got to say. And if I don't say it, you'll notice. So that's a sort of safeguard. And please always do check. Like, how come Satch missed out verse 19 or whatever? You know, why was he trying to edit the Bible down? Why have we skipped that bit? So do check, because that's a help to me that I don't become a flatterer. But then as a help to you, what do you do on the weeks that I do say the thing that you hated, that you wish I hadn't said? Well, I mean, you've got to ask if it was correct. You know, if I just sounded off about something that I personally thought, then disagree. But if I said something that you hated, but it was there on the page, well, do you want the truth? Or would you prefer edited version? It's quite sad to me. I think this year we've had two individuals and one family who've left us because of things that we said that I think are clearly in the Bible, and have said we don't agree with you and we don't want to come to this kind of church. And it's quite painful, because we're lovely people. I won't tell you who they are, but they were very nice people and we wanted to welcome them here. And it was just, if only you hadn't had to insist on being so edgy about that particular controversial thing, then we could be happy here, but we can't stay. And that may happen to you. You know, that there'll be ways in which the Bible rubs us up the wrong way sometimes. It certainly does me. Things that I wish it hadn't said. Are you going to welcome that, knowing that truth is loving? Or are you going to choose flattery? Because you will be able to find edited versions of the Bible too. I'm not pronouncing an implication on all other churches. There's lots of faithful churches apart from Grace Church Greenwich, but there are also the churches which will edit down, trim the message, and filter it so that you don't have to hear the hardest bits. And you could easily find one of those. But Paul says truth is better for you. So it's true of Paul, it's true of us with regard to teaching. It's probably, finally, it's true of us as we speak to others. So as you speak to a Christian friend who's going off the rails, will you flatter them or do the courageous, harder thing of calling them out, challenging them? Because they might not thank you for it. They might hate you. It might sour the relationship. It might be you were once so close that they would have given their eyes for your eyes. But it might cause you to become their enemy because of telling the truth. And Paul just says it's a risk that's worth taking if you really want their good, if you really want Christ to be formed in them. So love or truth, which do you choose? I'm going to leave a pause and then we're going to have prayers.